So a little update for those of you who got here and like there's emergency vehicles in the parking lot. One of our great ladies in first service passed out in the foyer this morning. Fortunately, there was a lot of people around her and we were right there with her, but she did pass out, so we called them. And by the time they came, she was talking and embarrassed that we had called the emergency management people. Anyway, she was doing much better, but they did take her to the hospital to check her out. So let's pray for Joyce before we get started in the message this morning. God, we're thankful for your love for us each day, and we're thankful that you're with us in great times and in difficult times. But right now, we ask you to be with Joyce and Wilbur as they're at the hospital having her checked out. And God, we pray that everything is okay and that you'll make her strong and able to go home. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, today we bring to a close this second leg of our year-long journey, the story of God's love. We're thinking about how the whole story of the Bible fits together. And it's my goal that by the time we get through this, you'll be able to connect some of those stories. So we've talked about in the first leg of the journey, beginning creation and the flood and those stories. And now we've focused on, in the second leg, invitation, the story of Abraham and how God focuses his whole story of love on this one man, Abraham, and he makes promises to him that he's going to be a great nation and that all nations would be blessed through his descendants. And because of that, we're invited into the story because Jesus is one of those descendants. Now, all that's going to show up more and more as we get to the story of Jesus later on in this journey. But today, I want us to bring this part of the story to a close, this story of Abraham. And there's much more to his story that we didn't study, so I would encourage you to read those sort of middle chapters of Genesis and get the rest of that. But today I want us to hear how God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. Now, before we get into the story, I want us to think about the fact that sometimes we create God in the way that we want him to be, rather than what the Bible actually says about God. We do that for a lot of reasons, but sometimes we create a God who is, well, what we'd really like God to be is a kindly old grandfather who provides some treats along the way, but generally stays out of our way, right? Like if we need some advice, we can go to him and get it. It'll give us a little bit of direction, and then we can go back to living real life and he can stay over in the corner where we want him, right? This is a God who we sort of have under control, and he doesn't challenge us or ask us to do anything uncomfortable or anything we just really don't want to do. He knows his place and he stays there. Now, the question is that the God who shows up in Scripture? And you probably already know the answer to that, but I want us to think about a couple of stories that help us see that today, and we find them in Genesis 21 and 22. And yes, I realize we are 3 months into this journey, and we're not even halfway through Genesis, but we're not going to cover the rest of Genesis. The Sunday after Easter, we'll jump into Moses, which is all in Exodus, so you can read ahead there. But in this story, what we find is God keeping a promise. Now, God has been promising Abraham and his wife Sarah that they would have a son, and that son would be the father of nations, and the son of promise, that the covenant that God made with Abraham would extend through Isaac and to his descendants. And they've been waiting. In fact, they've been waiting 25 years, and God's promise still has not been fulfilled. And Sarah and Abraham have sort of tried in their own way to force God's hand to make it happen, and that just led to more problems. But then finally, when Abraham is 99 and Sarah is 89, we read that God kept those promises. So, Genesis 21, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord, the personal name for God, Yahweh. Now Yahweh was gracious to Sarah, and as he said, the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Now, literally it says, Yahweh took note of Sarah. He remembered her. The promises that he made, he had not forgotten. He took note of the fact that it was time to fulfill those promises to have a son. So, verse 2, Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. So, God made the promise. God kept the promise. God is the God who keeps his promises. That's part of what this story is telling us about the nature of God. And we're told that they named the boy the name that God had given them, Isaac. It means laughter, because both Abraham and Sarah laughed when God said, you're going to have this boy, because it's like it seemed impossible. They are incredulous over this. There's no way that they can have a child at this point in life. And yet, here he is. And Sarah reframes that laughter in this passage because she thinks about it in a different way. Verse 6, Sarah said, God has brought me laughter. God has brought me Isaac. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? Who'd have thought this would actually happen? There's nobody who would have believed us when we said we were going to have a child at this point in life. They would laugh. But now we're all laughing together because of the joy that God has brought us. And we expect the next words to be, and they lived happily ever after, right? But that's not what's there. In fact, there is a lot of happiness in this story. I mean, the theme of the story of Abraham is this waiting on God to keep his promises, and the tremendous relief here in chapter 21 where God does keep his promise, and this baby, this little boy called Laughter, is born. But then if you turn to chapter 22, I can imagine the people who read this first or had these stories passed down to them. And when you hear what happens next, and maybe you've not heard this story either, it's a huge shock. I mean, it's one of the real shocks in the Bible that these are the words we read at the beginning of the next chapter. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am. He said, so whatever God wants, Abraham's ready. Now, we need to pay attention to that word tested. Because in Scripture, what we find is that God is often the one who tests someone. God is not the one who tempts. There's a difference between the two. Testing is God hoping that our faith will be borne out, that we will be found to have the right kind of faith that is alive and well. In other words, God is hoping that we pass the test. And that's true with teachers, right? Teachers want their students to pass a test, right? I mean, hopefully our teachers are nodding. That's what they want from their students. I mean, it's a sign that both the student and the teacher have succeeded, right? The teacher has taught, the student has learned, and the test proves it. And so God is hoping that when our faith is tested, what we'll see is that our faith is found true and good and healthy. Tempting, on the other hand, just the opposite. When we are tempted by a force outside of us or a force within us, the whole thing is that the tempter wants us to fail. The tempter wants us to be drawn away from our faith, to choose something other than God's way for our lives. So a testing is about being found right, and the temptation is choosing the wrong path. That's the goal of each. God is testing Abraham. He wants him to see that his faith is strong. He wants Abraham to prove him right. So what is the test? There's the surprising part. Verse 2, then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. What in the world is God thinking? And God has been very clear that Isaac will be the son of promise. Isaac is chosen to bear the blessings and responsibilities of this covenant that God has made with Abraham. All nations would be blessed through him. How in the world can it happen if he's a sacrifice? And God is emphasizing just how hard a thing this is. The language that we read there, take your son. Your only son. Now, some people might say, well, what about Ishmael? He's got another son. Well, he does, but this is the only son of his wife, Sarah. That's what we're saying here. His only sort of proper son, okay? The son of promise, the son of the covenant, whom you love. Abraham, I recognize the relationship that you have with this son, your only son, Isaac in particular. I recognize all that, and I'm asking you to sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. Now, if you don't know what a burnt offering is, you take a lamb or a goat and you slaughter it and you put it on the altar and you burn it up. That's what God is asking. Well, how can God's promises be kept if Abraham does what God has asked him to do? All that had to be running through his head. How can he go to Sarah and say, okay, this is what God has told me to do? You know, last week in the story, Abraham's response when God said to him, listen, I'm going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sinfulness, their evil. The first reaction of Abraham is, well, God, let's negotiate this, right? God, it wouldn't be like you to destroy the whole city if there's 50 righteous people there. You wouldn't want to do them in just because there's evil there as well. So, God, what if there's 50 righteous people? Will you save the city? And God says, yes. And we remember how he gets God down to just 10. And we would sort of expect that Abraham in this moment would say, hey, God, can we talk about this for a minute? I've got this fatted calf that I've been saving for the next family get-together. What about if I bring that along as the burnt offering? God, what if I take all the gold that I own, all my jewelry, Sarah's jewelry, everything of value, and we melt it down and make some object that we can use in worship? It's going to be all yours. God, what if we do that? I can even imagine Abraham saying, God, if you just take me and spare him, it'll be okay. That would be all right with me, God. But that's not what Abraham does. Verse 3 says, early the next morning. No hesitation, no waiting, no excuses. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. He takes everything he needs. There's going to be no excuse for failing to keep this test, this instruction that God has given. And so they travel for 3 days to get to this place that God has called them to. And when it's all within eyesight, we read this in verse 5. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. What could that mean in this setting? I mean, we get, hey, I'm going to go to church. We'll be back after a while. Okay. But Isaac is the offering. How are we going to come back when this is all over? We're really not told what Abraham might have been thinking in that moment or what might have gone through his mind. Maybe he just said this because he didn't know what else to say. Maybe he thought God was going to do something to keep this from happening. Maybe Abraham even believed that if he did everything God said, God was powerful enough to raise up Isaac from the dead, to still be the son of promise, the father of nations. Whatever it is, he's putting his trust completely in God. They go on. Isaac carries the wood. Abraham carries the fire. They're going to the place that God had appointed. But Isaac is maybe early teens here. He noticed there's a problem. Verse 7, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied, the fire and wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac has seen this before. It's not new. I mean, they offer sacrifices, and they've got everything they need to offer a sacrifice to God, and Abraham must have said that's what they were going to do, except an animal, a lamb, a goat. How are we going to have a sacrifice when we don't have anything to sacrifice? Verse 8, Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. They go on together to the place that God has appointed. They gathered rocks, built the altar, took the wood off of Isaac's back, put it on top of the altar. And then it says that Abraham bound Isaac up and placed him on top of the wood. Now, it strikes me that Isaac's certainly old enough to talk, certainly old enough to figure out what's going on. He's seen this before. If he is an early teen, his father is 100 years older than him, right? Isaac is stronger and certainly faster than Abraham, and yet somehow he submitted to this. It even goes so far that it tells us that Abraham picked up the knife, ready to fulfill God's command. And then, verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. It's the same words that he uses at the beginning of the story. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. He has passed the test. God wants to see that his faith is sure and strong and complete, and clearly it is. He is willing to give over the most important thing in his life. And the angel continues. They do find a ram in the thicket. They offer the ram. And then verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares Yahweh, there's no greater name to swear by, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. That's us. Because you have obeyed me. Now, we don't know exactly where Moriah is, but we have one hint. And it's possible that there could be more than one place with this name, but my guess is there's not. The only other place it's mentioned is 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, where Solomon is being instructed to build the temple to God. And he is told to build it on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. In this spot, in this place where Abraham was willing to sacrifice what was most important to him, all the offerings of the people of Israel were brought and given to God in this very place where Abraham's faith is tested and found sure. So there's the story. What do we learn from it? What's the story of what we might call extreme faith teach us? I think it's a very simple lesson, and here taught in a powerful way, that faith leads to obedience. That real faith, living faith, always leads to doing something. Abraham could talk all about faith. He could talk about God, and certainly we can look back in Abraham's life and see there are moments when his faith falters, but when it counted, when God was testing him the most, his action showed that his faith was real. His faith led to obedience. And we see this echoed in the New Testament. James talks about faith in his letter in chapter 2. He says this in verse 14. This is the brother of Jesus speaking. He says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith? So they say they have faith, but if they have no deeds. In other words, what if they have faith that doesn't lead to obedience? Verse 15, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, obedience, is dead. So if you've got faith, you believe who God is, you believe in Jesus Christ, His Son, you believe He was raised from the dead, all those things are present, but it doesn't affect the way that you live, it's not even alive. It's dead. And then he gives us an example a little bit later. Verse 21. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And that's a picture of biblical faith in a real God who doesn't just sort of sit back and let us do whatever we want to do with this life, but occasionally challenges us and continually instructs us through His Word. And if our faith ignores everything here, it's not living faith. It's not faith at all. Because faith leads to obedience. And sometimes faith will cause us to stop something in life, right? Sometimes we recognize that there's something, some part of our life that we know is just not right. We are being tempted and we are giving in to that temptation over and over again. And if we want to be followers of Jesus, if we want to talk about living faith, then we've got to get rid of that. It's got to stop. Or maybe there's just something in our lives that we know it's not necessarily sinful, it's just that this is not the direction that God is calling me. And so we say, let's stop that. And sometimes faith calls us to do something. We see a brother or sister in need, and the question is, are we going to do anything about it, or are we just going to say, man, I hope that works out great for you? James says, if our faith is alive, it leads to obedience. We'll do something with it. And sometimes faith calls us to change something. We recognize in life at times that we are headed in the wrong direction. We're headed in a direction that will keep us from a relationship with God, that leads away from God. And we decide, you know what, I don't want to go in that direction anymore. I'm going to change direction. What we call that is repentance. That's what repentance means. A changing of direction, a doing something different. So there comes a time in life when we are called to repent, to change, because our faith is alive. We want a faith that leads to obedience. Let's pray together. God, we want a faith that is alive. Faith that when challenged shows itself to be true and right and pure. So God, help us to develop that kind of faith. God, help us to have the kind of faith that leads to real obedience, where we are following You with everything we've got. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and continue to worship.